Thank you, gentlemen. Very nicely done. Those of you who have been in church choirs over the years singing along, very nice job on a very enjoyable and very beautiful piece of music. One of the greatest blessings we have, I think, is the sense of context and of security that we can gain as we move into each of the holy day seasons. It's quite a contrast when you think of the days that we realize that we understand that God has given to us to observe and to learn from and to celebrate, because it does give us a sense of direction. It gives us a sense of understanding. Not only can we look at the world in general around us and have an understanding of the general direction that the world and the trends in it will be taking, but I think it helps us put our own lives in context as well, because we fit into that plan that God has developed and called us to be a part of. As we head into the fall holy days, we really come into a study of prophecy, an understanding or a study of things that are not yet, or have not yet occurred, the things that will take place, things that God has revealed to us so that we can understand what His plan is for the world and what His plan is for us personally. But I've always said, and I think that it is a true principle, that to understand and appreciate prophecy, we need to know a little bit about history. Because prophecy really is just an extension of history. Prophecy is history that hasn't happened yet, and we can gain a better perspective and understanding of it by looking at what has happened and how it blends into and leads into the future that God is revealing. And that's what we've been doing for the last few weeks. We've been looking at some history, reviewing some things that are really very basic, that I think many of you already are very well aware of, but it does help, I believe, to review them, to have them firmly in mind, so that we can put them in the context of what is going to come about. We started by talking about Abraham and his family and how it developed, the different branches of his family and how they filled the Middle East between his families and the Canaanites and other tribes descended from Ham. We see that portion of the world became developed and is populated. We talked about how Abraham's descendants through Isaac were beneficiaries of the promises God made to him, and as it was time to do so, God brought that part of the family into Canaan, into a land that he intended for them to inherit, a place where he would have given them an opportunity to have continued indefinitely if they had been willing to stay confirmed or stay conformed to the covenant that he had drawn up with them. And just last time we talked about how Israel and Judah unfortunately turned their back to God. And they rejected the covenant. They rejected their God. And eventually that led to them being evicted from the very land that God had promised that they would receive. Now that eviction is a temporary one, in that God will once again at some point restore his physical nation to that part of the world. But for now, they've been removed. That future when the nation will once again, or the people of Judah and Israel will once again receive that land, is part of what these fall holy days will remind us of and teach us about. But for now, Israel and Judah are on the outside of those promises, still looking in. Today, for just lack of time, we're going to conclude this little short series. I say lack of time because we're up against now the Feast of Tabernacles and some things that would interrupt the flow. So I'm going to wrap up today the series of sermons we've had that have called The Origins of the Middle East Crisis. And this last sermon in this series today is has a very general title. The title of the sermon today is What's Ahead in the Middle East? But once again, before we get to what's ahead in the Middle East, let's review just a little bit to put this in its proper context. We'll look, first of all, at 2 Kings chapter 17 and review very quickly or very briefly how the nation of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. They were removed from the land that God had placed them in. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. And then it says they were placed in various locations throughout the Assyrian Empire. The 3 years that the nation was besieged would have been 721 to 718 BC. And the nation was completely destroyed, the last of it, and the people carried away into captivity in 718 BC. It describes this situation with just a couple of sentences, and it's kind of it's so brief and it's such an overview that it doesn't really portray or convey the devastating and brutal time that this was. The people of Israel, it wasn't as if they just were kind of packing up and leaving on a vacation. They were defeated. They were carried away in shame and in shackles. They were separated from their families. There was a heartless and brutal invasion and destruction of their land. But this is what God had warned them about for decades, even longer than that. God was perfectly willing, clear up to the very time that they were taken into captivity, to forgive them and to accept their repentance. But they never did. Verses 19 through 23 give a little more detail about what happened. Verse 19 mentions, and we'll get back to this in a minute, that Judah was also making the same mistake. They did not obey God's commands, but they followed the statutes or the example of Israel's rebellion. It says in verse 20, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. That's a pretty strong statement. The people of promise, the people of the descendants of his friend Abraham, cast them out of his sight. And he tore from Israel the house of David. And Jeroboam, the king who replaced, drove Israel from following the Lord and made them condemn by his servants, the prophets. Israel had ample opportunity to hear a message of warning and to be turned back to God, but they followed in the footsteps of their evil kings and continued in the sins that led them to be evicted from their land and taken out of God's sight. Now, verse 19 mentioned that Judah was continuing in the same way. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll just review quickly verses 15 through 21, where the destruction of Judah is described. This took place about 116 years later, or started about 116 years later, and it continued for 20 years, from 605 to 587 BC. During this period of time, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, his armies invaded Judah 3 times, each time hauling away prisoners and wealth treasures from the land, until finally in 587 the third invasion took place, and at that time the nation of Judah was completely destroyed. Verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion upon his people and on his dwelling place. As I said before, God continued to give opportunity for the people to repent, but they just simply never would. He sent them many warnings and many messengers and prophets. Verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. It got to the point where there was nothing God could do except to punish severely his people. And we've been reading about some of these prophecies in the book of Isaiah. We've been looking at some of the warnings that were sent by Isaiah himself. The inference here is that besides the prophets that are named, besides Isaiah and Hosea and Amos, the prophets that we know by name, Jeremiah, there were others who also were sent. And they had many, many opportunities to hear God's warning, and they refused every time. So he brought against them, verse 17, the king of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword. Again, there's not a lot of detail given, but this was a brutal attack on the people of Judah. And they were devastated. He killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or young woman, on the aged or on the weak. He gave all of them into his hands, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and of the king and his leaders, he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. The destruction of Judah was, again, brutal and devastating. They destroyed the city, and they destroyed the temple. And the temple was a key part of the punishment that was inflicted upon them. We're going to review a little bit more about that as we continue. To get another perspective of this destruction, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah, the 25th chapter. See here a specific warning once again from the prophet Jeremiah. This would have been to Judah in particular, because by this time Israel had already been taken into captivity. But notice, I want to pick it up in verse 3. I find this personally of interest. It says, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, Jeremiah is writing this personally. He says, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me and I've spoken to you. This was the 23rd year of Jeremiah's ministry to the nation of Judah, in Jerusalem in particular. I find that interesting because this is my 23rd year in Pittsburgh. It's just a personal note. I'm not comparing you to Judah. I'm not comparing me to Jeremiah. But I can understand the time frame. Jeremiah had spent the better part of his life working to warn the people of Jerusalem, in particular Judah in general, and he had no response. Nothing came of his effort. He says, I got up early in the morning. I rose early day after day to come and to give you that warning message. But you've not listened or even inclined your ear. And the prophets had said, verse 5, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and then I will not harm you. I find it really especially noteworthy that after all these years, after decades, centuries of rebellion and rejection of God and his covenant, God is still telling them, look, you can still turn this around. All you have to do is repent of your evil ways and return to me. It's amazing to consider how much patience God had, how much love he expressed for his people by waiting and giving them every opportunity. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, verse 7, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. All you've done by ignoring me is hurt yourself. And so God brought the punishment upon them, as we read in 2 Chronicles 36. Drop down to verse 11. Jeremiah says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The punishment that was to come upon the people of Judah would continue for 70 years. And then, verse 12, then would come punishment to Babylon. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity." So the Babylonians were used as a resource that God applied to deal with his people. But yet they had to be dealt with too, because that was a pagan culture itself. And so the nation of Babylon itself would be conquered. And history shows that the Babylonians were defeated and conquered by the Persians in 539 BC. In 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Persians, sometimes noted as the Medes and the Persians. So with that, let's go back to Ezra chapter 1. This follows immediately after 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 1. Trying to kind of trace at least some of the main points of the history of this period of time. Ezra chapter 1. Well, we could look at chapter 36. Verse 20, it says that Judah was carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him, that's Nebuchadnezzar, and his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So that's a confirmation of what we saw in Jeremiah 25. The same information, the same prophecy is given here. So now over into chapter 1 of Ezra. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so this would be in 539 BC, when Persia first defeated or conquered Babylon. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of I frustrate myself when I try to read fast and I skip words and I confuse everybody. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem." Now Cyrus was by no means a godly man, but he recognized, or he was inspired by God, to realize that he was told to build or have the people of Judah rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus commissioned the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed when the nation was attacked by Babylon. Now, as you continue through, you'll see that only a small fraction of the number of Jews that had gone into captivity actually returned to Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away to Babylon." So beginning in verse 2, there is a list of the names of the families and the number of people in that family who returned to Jerusalem. And it's quite a lengthy list. You can read through and see it. But we'll drop down to verse 64 to the conclusion. After listing all these families by name and the number of people in each of the families, it says in verse 64, "The whole assembly together," that the entire number of those who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, "was 42,360. That is the number of those who returned. Decent number of people, but again, just a fraction of the total population that had been carried into captivity. Now, obviously, some of those who were carried away into captivity died in Babylon. And for those who were born in Babylon during the captivity, Jerusalem was not their home. They had grown up in Babylon. And when Cyrus released them to return, many, and probably in fact most, did not return to Babylon. Some remained did not return to Jerusalem. Some remained in Babylon, and others scattered to different locations. For example, when Paul later in his ministry went throughout Asia and Europe, he came in each city to a synagogue. Those synagogue, the network of synagogues, was developed after the captivity in Babylon. When the Jews were dispersed, they went throughout the region, and when they settled in different places, they maintained their connection to their religion through their meetings and through their worship at a synagogue. Synagogue was not a temple. There were no sacrifices offered, but it was a place where they would go to read scripture on the Sabbath and be together. So that's what most of the Jews did when they left Babylon. They scattered throughout the region. Those who returned to Jerusalem set out to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem and then to rebuild the temple. The story of the effort of the Jews in this regard is recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra and Nehemiah were followed after Ezra was a priest, Nehemiah was a government leader, an official, and they worked together to organize the people and to be their leaders in bringing them in helping them to fulfill their responsibility to rebuild the temple. By the way, this was also contemporary with two of the other prophets, two of the minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. You may remember as we reviewed those minor prophets in a Bible study some time ago, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all noted to be post-exilic prophets. In other words, they were prophets after the time of the exile of the Jews or their captivity. Haggai and Zechariah in particular had much to do with urging the people to complete the job of rebuilding the temple. Rebuilding the temple was not a simple thing. By the time the Jews came back, after being gone for some 70 years, there were adversaries who now populated that area. People who did not want the Jews to be returning, people who had moved in into the region, and people who were determined to thwart the Jews' efforts to rebuild the temple. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1, "When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and they offered to help. They wanted to be a part of the effort to rebuild the temple. But this was a thinly veiled attempt to infiltrate the work of the Jews and to obstruct the work that they were doing. Zerubbabel understood what they were doing, and he refused to let any who were not part of the tribe of Judah to be a part of the building project. The people of the land, it says in verse 4, tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. So they were trying to prevent or to slow down or to get in the way of the Jews fulfilling that effort of rebuilding the temple. The rest of chapter 4 is a record of a letter that was sent from those who were opposing Judah to the king of Persia to try to get him to halt the construction of the temple. And it was a letter filled with lies and false accusations, but the king didn't realize that these accusations were false, and he actually did tell the Jews then to stop their efforts of building the temple. When the copy of the letter was read to him, then those who were in those positions of responsibility made haste to go to Jerusalem, and by force of arms made them cease. So they were, under threat, and by force they were not allowed to continue. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of the king of Persia. So for some time there was no progress. The people who were trying to prevent them from doing their job succeeded in at least stopping them temporarily. However, the next couple of chapters, verses 5 and 6, explain how another letter was sent and the truth came out, and with a little bit of research, and it was verified that the people of Judah had permission from the king to rebuild the temple, and so the work was resumed. Verse 14, the elders of the Jews built. They were given permission and they resumed their efforts, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. They were urged, they were reminded of the importance of what they were doing, and they were convinced to continue working on the temple once they were allowed to resume their work. Then verse 15 says, the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar. Now we can, with that specific a date, you can know when this temple was finished. It was finished on our calendar, March the 12th in 516 BC. March the 12th, 516 BC, the temple was rebuilt. This is the temple that replaced the temple that Solomon had built, and that the people of Judah had been sent back to reconstruct. About 6 weeks later, verse 19, the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And then it says they also observed, as you continue down to verse 22, they observed the days of unleavened bread. You can imagine how exciting that must have been for the people of Judah to have a temple once again where they could resume their full worship of God and to be able to observe these holy days. The Passover came about 6 weeks after they had finished their work on the temple. And it says in verse 6 that the Lord made them joyful. Verse 22, that the Lord made them joyful. It was a very positive and exciting occasion for them. So from this point forward, Judah maintained a small presence, small in terms of population, in Jerusalem and Judah. Over the course of time, they were dominated by waves of different armies that would come through Persia initially, then Greece, and later Rome. Remember that the Judea was a Roman province during the time of Jesus Christ. All this time, they were waiting for their nation to be restored. They were waiting. They felt that they had come through the captivity. And you see in Ezra and Nehemiah their efforts, the leaders' efforts, to return the people to proper worship of God so that he would bless them once again and restore them. And they were anxiously awaiting the one who would come, their Messiah, who would come to restore their nation. We read of that in Jeremiah 23. One example, there are many, but we'll consider this in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. We're breaking into the middle of this particular prophecy, but it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The people of Judah awaited the one who would come and rescue them and restore their nation, so they would no longer be under the dominance of the people of the land and of other civilizations or armies as they came through the area and controlled them. As they awaited their Messiah, the one who had come to give them this physical salvation, they did not understand that the one who would come as Messiah would first come as an innocent lamb to be sacrificed. They had Isaiah's prophecies. Isaiah 53, for example, describes Jesus Christ, or the one who would come as the Messiah, and how he would be sacrificed. They didn't recognize that this was going to be a two-step process. And so when Jesus came, the leaders of the Jewish religion rejected him. He was not seen as the Messiah. They continually pestered him, asking him for signs and for proof that he was the Messiah. But they never were willing to accept Jesus' leadership, his explanations, his answers to them. So the people of, or the children of Israel, Judah in particular, remained in this land among all the other peoples in the region, a tiny fraction of the population. As we saw in previous sermons, there were Canaanites who had descended from the family of Ham. There were the number of different family branches from Abraham, his sons Ishmael and Esau, others who came from his line, such as Moab and Ammon, Amalek, who was a grandson of Esau, Midian, who was one of his children by Keturah. These were all peoples who grew up in the land, and Judah was among them, but Judah was dominated by the sheer numbers of those who were in the land around them. But they had their temple. They had rebuilt their temple. The temple, in particular, the city of Jerusalem, in a more general sense, became the focal point of the people of Judah. Let's think a little bit about the city of Jerusalem. The Jews' claim to the city of Jerusalem goes all the way back to guess who? To Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. The connection to the city of, or the place where the temple would be, and in the city of Jerusalem, goes back to Abraham. Notice in Genesis 22, verse 1, it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, verse 2, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. He was sent to an area called Moriah. Moriah was obviously a location within the region there of Canaan, and this is where he was instructed to sacrifice his sons. Of course, we know that he was not required to do so, but he showed that he would have been willing to. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. We're jumping way ahead now to about 1,000 or so B.C. From the time of Abraham. And this is the time of Solomon. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. The house or the temple of God was built at the same location as Abraham had been sent to sacrifice his son. How did Solomon come to have this particular location upon which he could build? Well, let's check in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We'll go back again to the time of David. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. There's a fairly detailed story here that we're not going to take time to review, but David sinned by taking a census of the people of Israel. It begins in verse 1. And he was apparently acting on his own pride and arrogance, wanting to know how much of a kingdom he had built up for himself. And he was looking to the numbers of his nation rather than looking to God. And so it seemed to be something here where David had kind of a blind spot, and he was not properly honoring God, and God was very angry with him for him having done so. So God punished David. He was going to come to punish him, and he gave him three choices. In verse 11, the prophet was told to tell David to choose which of three options he wanted. He could choose 3 years of famine for the entire nation, or three months of being defeated by their enemies, or 3 days to suffer by the sword of the Lord to put a plague on the land. Well, you may recall David chose the last. He chose to put himself in God's hands rather than being at the mercy of any people or the weather for that matter. He says in verse 13, "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. David, again, was apparently so proud of his nation and of the people that were part of it, and put his trust and confidence and just was so impressed with himself for it, that God said, well, okay, I'll just start taking away these people that you've counted. He not only did he kill those 70,000 people, but he sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. He was poised to wipe out the entire city of Jerusalem, again, because of the sin of David and his arrogance. But he relented, it says in verse 15, as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster, and he stopped the angel from continuing. And the angel of the Lord, it says in verse 15, stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This is where the plague was stopped. David lifted his eyes and saw that God had relented. And David asked God to deal with him rather than taking out his anger on the people. Verse 18, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad the prophet to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And so David built the altar at that location. It says in verse 26, David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And God answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. In other words, God responded by sending fire from heaven to show that he would accept the offering that David had given to him. And he made this offering at that location of the threshing floor of this man named Ornan, and David bought or purchased that property. And then, chapter 22, verse 1, David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens in the land to begin to work. And David began to prepare for the building of the temple, which was to be constructed at this site. So this was on Mount Moriah. It was the property that was owned by Ornan, and a place where David was instructed to build an altar. And at that location, he determined he would have his son build what would be the temple of God. In the next several chapters, you find that David gives instructions besides the altar, but detailed plans and preparation for the temple and for the organization of those who would serve at the temple. And this continues on through chapters 25, 26, 27. David puts together all the detailed plans for the building and for those who would serve in the building. Chapter 28, verse 11, David gave his son Solomon the plans. After he had put together these plans and thought them through, he gave those to Solomon to fulfill. And David said to his son, verse 11. He gave them to his son, verse 12, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. God's Spirit had led David to design the temple and to structure those who would be serving at the temple. And David gave these plans to his son Solomon and told him in verse 20, "Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it." Finish the job that he had planned for the building of the temple. So Solomon did so. You can continue through and see the work that Solomon did to build the temple. The temple was completed. The temple that Solomon built was completed in 960 B.C. And as we already have seen, the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. So it continued for about 374 years, from the time of Solomon to the time when Judah was carried into captivity in Babylon. And we also saw in Ezra chapter 6 that the second temple was completed in 516 B.C. The second temple was completed in 516 B.C. That temple was also destroyed. The temple that was built to replace Solomon's temple was destroyed. Jesus prophesied that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. Matthew 24, verse 2. The second temple was destroyed. The disciples had shown Jesus the building. They were very impressed by what had been accomplished in its at the time that that actually Herod had rebuilt the temple. But the point that we see here is verse 2. Jesus says, "Do you not see all these things?" That is pointing at the temple complex. "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple that had been initially built in 516 or completed in 516. That prophecy was fulfilled in the year 70. So that was about 570 or so years after the second temple had been finished. It was destroyed. It was destroyed by Titus, a Roman soldier who came to Jerusalem to take control after the Jews had been involved in an insurrection against the Roman government. And Titus completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and he ransacked the city of Jerusalem, and he completely destroyed the temple in the year 70. From that point on, the Temple Mount, this place on Mount Moriah, the place that David had purchased and where Solomon had built the temple, that had been destroyed, and then it had been rebuilt by the Jews who returned from Babylon. From that point on, from the year 70 AD on, the Temple Mount remained in ruins. There is not, has not been, another temple built to replace that one. The location is still there, of course, but now it is a holy place for the Muslim religion. In the year 661, the Muslims took control of Jerusalem, and on the location where the temple had been, they built the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is a shrine built in honor of Muhammad. Nearby, and very close by to it, they also constructed a mosque. It's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque, A-L-A-Q-S-A, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is just a stone's throw away from the Dome of the Rock shrine. So there is, on the location of the Temple Mount, there are two holy monuments in the Muslim or Islam religion. The Dome of the Rock, this was the location from which Muhammad was miraculously transported from that location in Jerusalem to Mecca. That's the belief that the Muslims have, why that is a holy place. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is the point from which Muhammad supposedly was taken into heaven. So these are very important places in the Muslim religion, intentionally chosen because it had been the place of the worship of the God of Israel. So it's interesting as you see what has developed here. The Jews, as well as a combination of Arabs and Canaanites, all lay claim to Abraham, to the land of Judah and Jerusalem. The Jews and the Arabs both, of course, lay claim to Abraham as their ancestor. The Jews through Isaac, the Arabs through Ishmael and Esau. And now both the Jews and the Arabs claim the same land to be holy places for them, the same location on Mount Moriah, where the temple of God had been built. There are a lot of other details you can consider, or we could follow or trace, that are part of the history of the temple and of the Temple Mount and of the Muslim shrine and mosque that is there today. But obviously, or clearly, the stage is set for major conflict to continue in the Middle East in general, and certainly in the city of Jerusalem in particular. Much is going to happen at that very location. But to understand what is still going to happen at the Temple Mount, we need to go back again to a little bit more history. Nearly 200 years before Jesus was born, the temple, the one that before Herod had rebuilt it, the temple that was the original one that the Jews had built after they returned from their captivity, that temple was desecrated by a pagan military general named Antiochus Epiphanes. He had been a general under Alexander the Great, and when Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided between four generals. Antiochus Epiphanes represented one of those generals, a kind of a remainder of the Greek Empire. In the year 168, Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem. This is a matter of secular history, of recognizing that that is indeed what happened. When he did, he was intent on destroying the Jews and their religion. He was going to wipe out the entire Jewish culture and the people and destroy their religion. He slaughtered some 40,000 Jews as he invaded the city. And he desecrated the altar by offering on it pagan sacrifices, sacrifices to pagan gods, and sacrifices that were unclean foods as far as the Jews are concerned. Matthew 24. We were just here. Matthew 24. With that history in mind, again, we consider what Jesus prophesied about that location. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, Jesus says, now he's talking about the events that will lead to his return. And he began answering that question in verse 4, continues on through verse 14. And in verse 15, based on that, based on those things that Jesus said would happen that lead to his return, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world. So this event that Jesus says will happen in the future is what will trigger the events that lead to the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. At the time Daniel wrote this, it was a prophecy. This had not yet occurred. This prophecy was written probably 300 or 400 years before Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled what is described here. It says in verse 31, we're going to break into the middle. Daniel 11, I'm sure you remember, is the longest prophecy in all of the Bible. I'm not going to take the time to go through it today. We're going to lift out this one part of the prophecy which relates to the temple. Forces will be mustered, verse 31, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifice and place there the abomination of desolation. This is was a prophecy of what would happen at the temple. And again, it was given by Daniel several hundred years before Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled the prediction or the prophecy that is given here. But Jesus said in Matthew 24 that there would be a time when the abomination of desolation would again be placed at the holy place, and it would trigger these end time events. The abomination of desolation is a phrase that means a detestable, horrible thing that defiles. It's something that is just unthinkably terrible in the eyes of those who honor that altar to think of what had been done to it. And this is what is going to happen once again. That's what Jesus was saying. This, now I said that in Daniel 11, this was a prophecy when Daniel wrote it. In Jesus' time, this was history. This had already happened. So he says that the abomination of the desolation that Daniel wrote of would again pollute the holy place. So turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. this is, of course, the conclusion of Daniel's efforts and his prophecies. He's told in verse 4, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. The prophecies of Daniel are detailed, and many of them have already been fulfilled. Others of them have not yet come to pass. Daniel himself wanted to know what they meant. What does all this mean? But he was told to seal the book, that the understanding of it would not be known until the time of the end. Verse 9, the same thought is repeated. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many will be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. Basically, a description of time passing, God's people. Some are faithful and some are wicked. Some of the people are wicked. None of the wicked will understand these things, but it says the wise shall understand. When will the wise understand? At the end of the age. You know, many people have tried to be specific and to explain exactly what is going to happen, exactly when and how it's going to happen. A period of a time, times and half a time is mentioned in verse 7. Verse 12, a couple of periods of time are mentioned, a certain number of days. And people sometimes will latch on to those and they'll try to use them to calculate or to figure out just what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. The key, I think, to this passage is what is repeated more than once, and that is that these words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, until the time when God will reveal the meaning, and when that happens, the wise shall understand. So that's the setting of this prophecy. But notice verse 11. It says that from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up. This is the specific prophecy that Jesus was referring to. This is what has not yet been fulfilled, had not been fulfilled in Jesus' time, has not yet been fulfilled to this day. That there will come a time when the daily sacrifice will be taken away and the abomination of desolation will be set up. When that happens, Jesus said, that is the trigger event that leads to events at the end of the age. So that tells us that at some point there is going to be a time when the altar is set up and sacrifices are offered so that they can be interrupted, so that the abomination of desolation can prevent them from being continued. The question is often asked, well, does that mean that there will be a third temple? The second temple was destroyed in 70 AD, never rebuilt. This speaks of sacrifices being made at the holy place immediately prior to the time of the end of the age. So does that mean that a new temple needs to be built? Well, let's look at something back in Ezra once more, and we'll see, I think, an answer to that question. Ezra chapter 3. Remember that this is documenting the time when the people of Judah had returned and they were in the process of rebuilding the temple. Notice Ezra chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 2. Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak and his brethren, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose, and they built the altar of the God of Israel. They built an altar to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses. So this is during the time when there's still quite a lot of resistance and people who are trying to prevent them from being able to continue to build the temple. But these men showed courage by building an altar and resuming the sacrifices of Moses on that altar, even though they were surrounded by their enemies. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. They erected an altar and on it they offered resumed the sacrificial system that had been established in Moses' time. Now remember, the temple was not yet built. This event, this time of building of the altar, probably occurred in the year 537 BC, but which would make it just a couple of years after they had returned from Babylon. But the temple wasn't finished until 516. So some, 17, 18 years before the temple was finished, the altar was in place and offerings were being made at the altar. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that there can be an altar that is established in the proper location and it does not need to be a temple in order for the sacrifices to be resumed. Actually, the altar was outside of the temple itself so that the people of Judah or Israel could observe the offerings as they were made. So there doesn't need to be a temple in order for there to be an altar. Of course, it has to be at the right location, and it has to be administered in the right way by those who are priests of Levi, who can resume those offerings. I'm sure you've all maybe read for yourself, or certainly are aware that there are there are Jews who can identify their lineage, who are of the tribe of Levi, and who are being trained in order to be able to offer those sacrifices. Right now, for political reasons, for religious reasons, the altar is not in place. At some point, we can see that it will be, and that offerings will be resumed on it, to be interrupted again, as they were by Antiochus Epiphanes. Who will interrupt the offerings this time? Well, most likely, it would be the man called the man of sin that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This whole chapter, again, is a study in itself. But just for now, notice verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The man of sin is the one who will be the great religious, false religious leader at the end of the age. He may preside in a literal temple, but it's not necessary. What this phrase means is he takes on the authority of God and conducts himself as if he has the power of God. And in doing so, he is likely to be the one then who, in some manner, will interrupt the offerings that are being presented at the altar that can be established on that holy location where the temple once stood. There's some amazing things that have happened historically and that we know are prophesied to occur right there at that location on that Temple Mount. It's a small area, but it is one that is so much history is concentrated on that very location. And the focus of all of these issues that we've talked about is right there. The different nations, the different religions, the different purposes, the different ones who claim to that is their land, that it is land that they have a right to. And the nation of Judah is right square in the middle of it all. We don't, of course, know how this is going to come about. That's why Jesus told us to be aware, to be vigilant, to be awake, to recognize when things are happening around us, to watch that fig tree to see the leaves begin to change, so that we will know, we'll have some inkling. We're not those who be caught unawares, those who live in ignorance, those who live in darkness, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5. But rather, we are those who are watching and praying for God to keep us in mind, and we can be those who are wise at the end of the age. So from this chaos that defines the Middle East and all of the peoples of it, some major events will emerge that will signal the end of this age and the beginning of a new age. That brings us to the Feast of Trumpets. As we consider what has happened, just an overview of history as we've reviewed it, and again, a very basic overview of prophecies for that same area, we can see God's hand directing what is happening and leading to the fulfillment of prophecies that will lead not only to events that lead to, but bring us to the return of Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to being able to observe that very special holy day in which we recognize is about that time at the end of the age, the transition from this society to God's kingdom that will take place on the Feast of Trumpets.